Prime Minister Dev Valera said in 1945 that it's hard for the strong to be just to the weak. It's hard for the strong to be just to the weak. And that was in the context of World War II. But from the context of World War II to the context of the playground, we know that it's hard for the strong to be just to the weak, right? When I was a kid growing up, I was quite tall and lanky. I'm still quite lanky and tall. But I used to get bullied because of being tall and lanky. So kids would just walk past me and be like, oh, look at this tall guy. Look at you lanky. You lanky guy. Tall. Stupid. And I don't know if you noticed, but short people can say anything to tall people, right? It's like you can just say anything that you want to because you're not tall. It's like, oh, just wish you bump your head into something. Look at your long feet, like flippers. Ah, they would step on my feet. And because my parents used to buy my shoes bigger for us because it was we grew up. And so I got bullied because of this, and I just had to take it. And then when I got to high school one day, I actually bumped my head into one of these windows, you know, the windows that come out like that. And I knocked my head into the window, and I had like a little scar, and they called me 10 to 9 for the rest of my high school. Even the teachers, the short teachers used to call me 10 to 9. I mean, like, it's like people just, because they're short, they think that they can just, and one day, I just lost it, and I kind of thought, okay, well, everyone's joking, like, ah, you're tall, whatever, stupid tall, just go and hit yourself in the, your shirt doesn't fit, and I decided to make a comment back, and I was like, how's the weather down there? Is there anything in my nose? Right? I was like, high five, and they couldn't reach, and everyone just went quiet. I was like, how dare you? How, you tallest? Right? And I don't know if any of you guys have been watching the cricket. Just show, did you see this game? The cricket's been awesome, right? Because we know no one's watching the rugby. So, and this guy's really tall. He gets the catch. And everyone's giving high fives, all the tall people. High five. You don't even see that guy in the bottom there, right? Yeah, dude, come on. What about us? That's why. That's honestly why, okay? Because even though I'm tall, I wouldn't swap for being short, right? I wouldn't swap. Like, just be honest. If you're tall right now, and you wouldn't swap. So we sometimes need shorter people to come to us and help us to see things from their perspective. And help them up sometimes when they're trying to reach for something, you know. So it's important. Anyway, and then I got bullied, and then my dad came to school one day, and then he sorted out the bullies, the short little old guys with beards. And then the next day, I joined that group, and I bullied other kids who were taller than me. Because it's hard for the strong to be just to the weak. It's just part of who we are, right? It's part of who we are. It's true in sociology. It's true in psychology. Friedrich Nietzsche said that love and power are inversely proportional. Love and power are inversely proportional. It's true of the corporate world. It's a dog-eat-dog environment. It's even true of the religious world, right? There are all sorts of people who have had a massive impact on the world. People like Confucius, who died at 72, respected and revered. People like Gautama, the Buddha, who died in his 80s, respected and revered amongst his loving disciples. Muhammad died at 63 in Medina in the arms of Aisha, the favorite of his 13 wives, respected and revered. But Jesus Christ is wholly different to any one of us. Because Jesus Christ died at 33 in his youth, naked, on a cross, beaten, scorned, abused, rejected, not respected, not revered. There's no one quite like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who comes to help us to understand justice, because all of us are like the tall people. We do need Jesus Christ to come and help us to show us a way of justice and a way of love. So this morning, it is slightly unbalanced. We're speaking to the powerful, we're speaking to the tall people, and we're going to give them a different perspective. So it's going to be a little bit rough, but buckle up. If you have a Bible, Luke 16, I have two big ideas this morning. Justice matters, and it's a struggle to see clearly.
I'm going to start by just looking at the context. Luke chapter 16, in verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Jesus has been teaching about money. He's been teaching to his disciples. He's been teaching to the Pharisees. They heard everything he had said about money and they sneered. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." And then he tells them a parable. Verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abram far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, 'Father Abram, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abram replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abram replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. "No, Father Abram," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Father, we want to pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We want to ask that you would lovingly and graciously reveal Jesus to us, who is so unlike any of us. We want to pray that you would open up our hearts and help us to become like him in his example and receive grace, forgiveness, and strength from him. In Jesus' name, amen. So from Luke 14 through to Luke 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he's teaching the Pharisees about money. He's been invited to a lunch at one of the Pharisees' place. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14, while he's teaching his disciples about the proper use of money, the Pharisees overhear this. They look at Jesus and they start sneering. They're upset. They're offended. Jesus looks at them and Jesus says to them in verse 15, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Jesus then tells them the story full of contrasts of a rich person and a poor person, a story about inequality. And the story is meant to help them to care for the poor person. And so let's look at the six contrasts. The first contrast we see over here is clothing. In verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. This guy is wearing wool. And the wool is not just any wool, it's wool that's been dyed purple. They would normally dye wool like a brilliant white. And this was a sign of your social status in a community. That was level one elite, Louis Vuitton. That's what this is saying. This is saying, I wear Louis Vuitton, I'm level one social status. Theologian Joel B. Green, commenting on this text, says, "Wool was used to produce vestments that advertised the social status of those who wore them." But this guy isn't a level one person. He is not a Louis Vuitton. He is level two Dolce & Gabbana, which would be the purple wool, right? He's wearing purple wool. But he's not only wearing purple wool, level two. No. There's a level three, if you didn't know. Level three is like the level that you have to go to get Valentino to actually give you permission to wear his clothing because it's designer made. He wears fine linen along with the purple wool. And so this is like a massive display of opulence. In contrast, we see in verse 20 that the poor man is covered with sores. One guy clothed with Valentino, level three. The other guy clothed with sores. But the word sores communicates more than just the fact that this guy was poor. It communicates his social status.
Just like the rich man had social status because of the clothing that he wore, this poor guy, Jesus is communicating that this poor guy had no social status because the sores are a way of saying that he was ceremonially unclean. He couldn't go into a place of worship and he couldn't be touched by anybody. He was a social outcast. We have someone who's at the top of the social hierarchy, the rich man, and then we have someone who's at the bottom of the social hierarchy, an unclean, untouchable outcast. Number two, food. Luke 16, verse 21. The rich man lived in luxury every day. That's how the NIV renders it. But the literal words, the ESV gets it. He feasted sumptuously every day. Contrast that to verse 21, where the poor man was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. This adult was reduced to a beggar. Someone made in the image of God. Someone with normal human ambitions. Someone with dreams. Just like the rich man was reduced and his identity marred so that he was a beggar. And the thing about begging is that begging actually gives people a massive inferiority complex. It stains our identity because it's not normal. It's not normal for a person who's made in the image of God, a dignified image, to have to treat somebody else with the kind of superiority and deference that we see in this text. But the dehumanization doesn't only happen to the poor guy, it happens to the rich guy. Because nobody should be spoken to with that kind of deference. No one should be given that kind of God complex. Inequality dehumanizes the poor and the wealthy. Thirdly, we see that he's a companion of dogs. As if this fictional story that Jesus creates isn't graphically disturbing enough, Jesus, our Lord, then inserts this detail that the dogs licked his sores. And I don't think it's a reference to the fact that dogs had more empathy than the rich man. I think the dogs gave him further abuse. Now, three things. Number one, Lazarus doesn't have the power to defend himself. In verse 20, the word thrown down is used. Blepu, he's thrown down, he's laid down, he's thrown down. The sense is that this guy is defensive. Maybe he even has a disability. Secondly, the context of the day is that dogs are not man's best friend as it is in ours. They're not pets. That's not what's happening. In fact, when the Bible uses the word dog, it often uses the word dog negatively. There's no positive references to dog in the Bible. And so the dogs are scavengers just like Lazarus. Lazarus is a companion of dogs. Lazarus is competing with dogs. Lazarus's condition is so bad, so dismal, so less than human that he's a companion with dogs. What Jesus is doing is Jesus is giving us a picture of what inequality does to people. From God's perspective, it dehumanizes them. Number four, active and passive. Lazarus never speaks throughout the passage. The rich man does all the speaking. The rich man has all the mobility. He has the control. He has the ability to change the reality of the poor man's life, while the poor man is powerless to do so. Number five, burial. When Lazarus dies, there's no mention of a burial, but the rich man has a burial. Now, in Jewish culture, to not have a burial and to be left as carrion for the wild animals was a certain sign of God's curse on somebody. In fact, in the first century, not only in Jewish culture, but everybody thought that to be poor was a sign of God's curse. And perhaps it's because when you are poor, it feels like you are cursed. It literally feels like God is against me, life is against me, I am under a curse. And then number six, the last one, there's distance. The final contrast is one of distance. There's a separation between the rich man and Lazarus. There's a gate in verse 20, and then there's a chasm in verse 26. The gate is an invitation, really. The gate can open, and the rich man could have walked through the gate, and he could have helped Lazarus. He could have reduced the gap between wealth and poverty. He had the ability to reduce the economic gap. He had the ability to walk through the gate and reduce the relational gap. He had the ability to walk through the gate and reduce the dehumanizing gate of inequality. But then we see in verse 26 that there's a chasm, which is ultimately God's judgment. There is no way out. The rich man,
gets judgment. So what's the point? The Pharisees weren't identifying with the poor, but God identifies with the poor. The Pharisees were more concerned with their social status in community and with attaining wealth and riches than they were with the poor. If you flip a page back in chapter 14, when Jesus first enters this house where this lunch is happening, the Pharisees are having a party. There's a sick person there. Jesus goes over to the sick person. No one pays any attention to the sick person. No one pays any attention to the poor person. What are they concerned about? They're concerned about social networking. They're concerned about connecting with the wealthy. That's what they're concerned about. And then Jesus says to them in verse 12, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your sisters or your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is what the world values. This is what our world values. And the question that we have to ask as South Africans is, what would Luke say to us? Because we live in the most unequal society in the world. We have the highest Gini inequality coefficient in the world. There are like war-torn countries run by dictators that have more equality than we do. What would Luke say to us? I think Luke would say to us that if we continue to amass and accumulate and not share, there will be no excuse. But I think Luke would hasten to add the words of Jesus, your father, the one who cares, the one who provides, the one who looks out for you, the one who watches over you, has been pleased to give you the kingdom, little flock. Do not fear. So sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that's what Luke would say to us. Don't fear. Don't fear. Your Father wants to usher you into a new reality, the kingdom. What does a king do? A king rules and he reigns. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. We might not live in that reality sometimes, but Jesus is ushering us into this reality where he rules, where he reigns, and we can participate in that. I took 40 students away last year, and they're all leaders, and I asked them, what's the biggest objection to Christianity on their campuses right now? And the answer wasn't science versus faith. The answer wasn't creation versus evolution. The answer was, people are walking away from Christianity because they don't believe that God, the Christian God, is a God of justice. They look at our history, they look at our present, and they don't believe that the Christian God is a God of justice. And I want to say, if you are here, and if you are walking away, or if you have walked away, justice is central to God's heart. Justice is central to God's heart. And if you are on the team already and you signed up, friends, justice is central to God's heart. And ultimately, we know that when Jesus returns, Matthew 25 tells us he'll separate everybody into two groups. And to the one, he'll say, come and be blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. When I was sick, you looked after me. And when I was in prison, you came to visit me. And then both groups will ask, when did we do this, Lord? Or when didn't we do this? And Jesus will say, when you did it for Khayelitsha, when you did it for Langa, when you did it for Salt River, when you did it for Woodstock, when you did it for Guguletu, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Justice matters. Number two, the struggle to see. At the heart of the problem with the Pharisees is this inability to see clearly. The story of the rich man is ultimately meant to help them see more clearly. So have a look at what the rich man struggles to see. Firstly, he doesn't see the need to act on behalf of Lazarus. He's blind to the poverty in front of him. He's normalized something that's abnormal, and he has become indifferent to injustice. Secondly, he doesn't see the priority of justice in the Bible. He begs Abram to warn his brothers so that they won't end up in the same predicament. And Abram says, hey, but you have Moses and the prophets. You have the Old Testament, and somehow you didn't see that in the Old Testament. Then he says, no, my brothers aren't going to see it also. Somehow there's like this disconnect. He looks at the text, he looks at the Bible, but he doesn't see the priority of justice in the Bible. He doesn't see the need to engage with things. Thirdly, he doesn't see that he didn't see. Throughout his time in Hades, he keeps referring to Abram as his father three times. Father Abram, Father Abram, Father Abram. When we know that throughout the Bible, only those who are saved, those who are in right relationship with God, are the true children of Abraham. And he doesn't see that he didn't see that he was never part of the true children of Abraham. There's like this deception that stopped him from seeing and understanding where he's at himself. There's like this lack of self-awareness that he doesn't get. And then, number four, he doesn't see his superiority complex. Twice, he orders Lazarus around while in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven. He's like, Abram, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip some water and give me some water. And then verse 27, I beg you, Father, Abram, send Lazarus to my family. He just struggles to see. And why does he struggle to see? What is Jesus actually referring to with the Pharisees? He says it clearly in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other. And then he makes it clear, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, this credit card, it looks like plastic, right? And it looks inanimate, and it looks dead, and it looks neutral, like it's got no agenda. But it does. Jesus says money has an agenda. And it's like the ring in Lord of the Rings. It's working on me silently without me knowing. Right? It's a bit of a scary thing. That's why I mustn't keep it in my pocket. I should probably like hang it around my neck or something. Oh, it's working on me. Jesus personifies it, and he calls it Mammon with a capital N. He gives it a name, Mammon. It's a personality. And he gives it an identity. He says it's master. It's trying to master me. It's trying to disciple me all the time. I'm being discipled either by this, or I'm being discipled by God. And there's a clear distinction. And the distinction shows in the way that we see or in the way that we don't see. Because ultimately, the way that you can tell when you're being discipled by money is this blindness, spiritual blindness, social blindness, blindness that ultimately results in classism, like the Pharisees, or racism, like in our context. And in the South African context, we do need to ask the question, how has this massive inequality, economic inequality, affected our ability to see? How are we seeing a study that was done by the Institute for Justice and Reconciliation, African Reconciliation Barometer, reported that 2/3 of all South Africans across all ethnic groups agree with the statement, forget apartheid and move on. So everybody wants to forget apartheid and move on. We all, that's like, it's all, we all, and we don't, we understand that it's horrible, right? But then the second statement was asked, and the second statement was, many black South Africans are poor today as a result of apartheid's legacy. And then there's massive disagreement around this question. Only 33% of white South Africans agree with that, while 77% of black South Africans agree with that, and 59% of colored South Africans. And this is the reason why we can't just move on. It's like the ostrich phenomenon, right? We want to be ostriches. We want to stick our heads in the sand and just hope that the problems are going to sort itself out. But there isn't agreement on what the problems are and what the solutions are. We don't all see things, the past and the present, in the same way. And so we can't just stick our heads in the sand. We do actually need to engage and need to talk about things. And I want to suggest three practical things that will help us see more clearly and have better conversations, because this is needed in our context. Number one, see yourself in SA's history, in South Africa's history. Try and locate yourself in South African history. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, there are two labels, there are two categories. There's the rich man and there's the poor man. And immediately when South Africans hear this, we think in terms of two labels, perpetrator and victim. And it's impossible for us to hear this message without putting ourselves in one of those two categories or rejecting either. And I think for most of us, we reject both because it's way more nuanced than that, right? We don't necessarily feel like perpetrators or victims. Perhaps some do, but for most of us, it's more complicated than that. And so we're not able to fully identify and perhaps fully repent. I want to suggest that we should come up with more words and more labels and more categories that define our experiences a little more accurately so that we can have better conversations, so that we don't just label each other with these two categories all the time, which is just racially polarizing and breaks down any conversation, and ultimately so that we can repent more deeply because we can own, this is what my experience is, this is my response. To that, I want to suggest that you have a look at this book, Charlene Swartz, PhD socialist, definitely not socialist, don't worry, I'm not recommending socialist material, sociologist, and she's a Christian, and she's written this fantastic book on this topic, where she suggests ways to have conversations and just to give us a deep understanding. Well, she suggests at least five categories. And then she, under those categories, suggests some subtitles. And her point is we need more nuanced words to talk about our experiences. And she suggests that even if those categories don't fit any of us, we should come up with new words and we should be thinking about new language that do express our experiences. So this is something that you're supposed to do in a group, in discussion. But just as you're sitting here, maybe you just want to write down a label or a category that defines you, or a few of them. So, for example, victim, okay, harmed by injustice, damaged by injustice, dishonored by injustice. So I would say, to some degree, that is my story, dishonored by injustice. But then also, to another degree, I fall under the perpetrator category, to a degree. Let me explain why to the colored people. Okay. Colored people straight in the air. Amen? Come on. We can't talk about this in church. Okay, I'm just going to move on. Next point. Colored people straight in the air. And you just GHD your ear just before you got here. Come on. Why you want to? Okay. So the way that this works is that the kind of standard for beauty in South Africa is a Western white standard of beauty. So the straighter your hair, the better, the more attractive. So I've grown up in that context, and I don't know when it started, but I just know that I just continued straightening my hair until I was like 19 or 20, and I was dating Sachi, and she started saying, hey, listen, you must stop straightening your hair. It's cool like the way it is. And for the first time, someone challenged my presupposition that this black part of me is attractive. Friends, there are people who live with the sense that there's part of them that is disgusting, that's not cool. And then, we want to suppress that part of us. So, colored people, the fairer your skin, the lighter your eyes, the straighter your hair, the less plat your accent is. Yeah, they're laughing nervously. The better, right? We even like make fun of each other, right? So we grade each other in terms of these things. there's like fairways coloreds, and then there's Bond Devil coloreds. Okay, it's like two different categories. We do this. I was at a funeral the other day, and this colored girl, young 20s, really pretty girl, stands up and she starts saying, "Oh, I've got horrible hair, and you know my hair's so crisp and blah blah," and everybody's laughing. All the colored 600 colored people, they start laughing. And I'm just sitting there, I'm going, that's not normal. We walk around this inferiority complex, and we continue to reaffirm. Anyway, so we're victims in some senses. We're victims. We've been socialized into something. But then we make fun of each other about it also, right? So we're also perpetrators. We're perpetrators, so we make fun of it. We'd say horrible things. So in my case, both labels, you know, so for some of us, we don't completely identify with Lazarus, and we don't completely identify with with the rich man, perhaps you identify with both. Perhaps something happened to you. If you're in your 30s, all of this stuff happened to you, right? In some ways, you're a victim. So, sometimes you can be a victim who's an inheritor of dishonor. Your parents, something happened in your parents' family. Someone got murdered by someone else and it messed somebody up. Your father was stressed out because he just was being treated inhumanely every day and it messed up the marriage. You're an inheritor of dishonor. Some have been dishonored even by the resistance movements that their families have been a part of. Some are perpetrators, architects of injustice, people who, they participate actively in racist behavior. Whether they put something on Facebook, whether it's they smack somebody in Kenilworth, pee on somebody from Tiger, a UCT student in 2013. It's active participants of injustice. But then some people, they're just implementing, they're just following orders, they're just following the crowd, they're not really architecting the whole thing. And that's an important distinction to make for some. Some were informers, some were collaborators. I think by far the next two categories are the ones that we identify with most. Bystanders, the ostriches, right? We're just tired of talking about this. It's difficult, it's hard, so we just want to bury our heads in the sand. The ostriches. Those who avoid the discussion, and then those who are silent. You see stuff happening, your grandparents make a joke, and you just, you're silent. Okay. Not really funny, but I'll just be silent. Then there are beneficiaries of privilege. You reap what was sown in the past, and that what was sown in the past was unjust and gave some groups privilege. And then there are inheritors of privilege, beneficiaries of redress. Perhaps it's you're a candidate for affirmative action, and so you become a beneficiary of redress. It's important because your perspective might be very different to the person who never got out of the township. So there's a middle class of people who come from poverty, and their perspective is very different of South Africa's past and present. All right, beneficiary of redress is important to just identify that. Beneficiary of resistance, perhaps your parents were in exile and you grew up in the States and you had a different education, which set you up for a whole different thing. And then there are resistors, those who are rescuers. I would say even that category applies to me. I went from victim, perpetrator to resistor. I started trying to be more active about when colored people making jokes about hair, be like, no, dude, you can't just make jokes like that. That's racist. You must stop doing that. Become a resistor. Architects of resistance and then implementers of resistance. It's so important for us to think through these terms and these labels because we do it anyway. We subconsciously will hear texts like this and either go perpetrator or victim, or I'm not a perpetrator, I'm not a victim, and I don't identify with this at all, and reject everything and just opt out of the process. But this does help us to figure out ourselves, to be a little bit more gracious with others as we try to understand, and then to repent thoroughly. Now, I just want to spend the last two points on unpacking one of those, which is the beneficiaries of privilege section. And I want you to help me over here. What gives people power? That's the question that I want to ask. It's not a rhetorical question, so I really want your participation. Okay. Money, education, gender. What gender has the power? Can we just? Okay, I didn't want to say this. I just want. Okay. Connections, connection. Does someone have a different word for connections? Networks. Social capital. Okay, so we'll call it, let's call it social capital and connections. What about under connections, what about family? What family you come from? There's some established families in Cape Town. they're connected, they've got social capital, they've got status. It matters if you're born into that. Okay.
Location.
What race? Okay. Ethnicity. Ethnicity. What? Let's just be explicit here. What culture has the power? Okay. This is just stated for the fact. Okay. We love you. That's our heart. Yeah? Sorry? Okay. That's fair. And let's continue with that idea. Hey? A small minority over here. Yeah. Okay. 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 Small minority of the population is in power. So, I mean, it comes back to connections, I suppose. Hey. Yeah.
Language.
Uh huh. Because we judge language, eh? Someone says hat instead of hurt. And then we make judgments, right? Land, property. This is a big one, right? So being an agent of being able to control what you do with where you're staying is a big thing. Assets. What's that? It's looks. Come on, brother. I can see. Yeah, I can see. I can see. You know. Looks is a big deal. I mean, you don't know how big it is. It's a big deal. Even being tall or short, physical stature, right? It's a big deal. Career. And I would link that to maybe education. But before we move away from looks, age, yes, there's like a bracket that works, right? It's like if you're too young, no one takes you serious. If you're too old, it's like you're too old. There's like this kind of go zone where, I don't know, 30 to 50 and something like that. There's like an age bracket. Someone at a personality, temperament. Yeah. Health. Did someone say health? So that's a big one, right? So the mic. Yes. Absolutely. Who has the microphone? Health is a big one, right? If you've got a disability, you know what this feels like. My brother's got dyslexia, so I've kind of seen things through his lens a bit. And you don't know how often you have to read or text, or it's a constant reminder of, I'm not, you know. Or if you've got a hearing aid, I've got a close friend who has a hearing aid. It's a massive thing to be excluded from conversations because people get frustrated because they have to explain themselves, or you can't hear. Or you get a job opportunity, and the minute you walk in, can see the disability. So you don't even get the chance to prove yourself. That's a reality. And it's like a blow every time, right? It's like a... Every time it's rejection, every time it's I'm excluded, it's like you totally understand what powerlessness feels like over here. Location? Yeah, we got that. Cities, rural, definitely you've got access to way more in the city. Okay, so last two, yeah? Title, like... Doctor, okay, yeah. Yeah. What last one? Sorry?
God's weapons.
Weapons. Yeah. Your guy's not only good looking, he's also packing. Okay. So let's stop there. We could obviously go, we could go and do a lot more here. But it's worth us just thinking. It's worth us just thinking for ourselves and going, where do I fit on this? Do I have some capital? And you need to think about this in light of our context. You can't like compare yourself to your neighbor because they're like, you know, wow, they got a PS3 and I'm poor. No, you have to compare yourself to like the South African context, okay? Education, big thing. I mean, even when you were educated is also a big thing. Some people got Bantu education. They're sitting in this room. It's a big thing. Male, social capital. So there are certain people who face obstacles every day. There are certain people who carry a few of these different labels, and they face rejection every day. And we need to just acknowledge that in the South African context, it is black people who have borne the brunt of social injustice. That's the reality. Let me just speak to some of the objections to this real quickly. Number one, hard work pays off. Hard work, we just ignore all of this and say, no, it's all about hard work. Now, hard work does pay off, right? Absolutely. But let's just look back at our history. The next slide, please. Here's a list of all the acts of apartheid. Not all of them, some of the biggest ones. The Marriage Act, the Immorality Act, the Population Registration Act, Group Areas Act, People Land Issue, Bantu Building Workers Act, separate representation, so no vote, you couldn't vote. So the next one, illegal squatting gave people the ability to just take land from people. Natives Act, you had to have a pass, so there's no mobility. Bantu Education Act, big one, education, that's what we put there. Separate amenities. We could go on. The point is that the playing field has been unbalanced for a long time. Hundreds of years of colonialism, and then from 48 to 94, apartheid. It's as if we've been playing a soccer game, and the pitch is like this. So one team is like, they're running uphill the whole time, and they've been losing. The score is like 1,000,001, maybe. Right? It's hundreds of years. And then 1994 comes and they say, okay, the field's going to go like this now. And we're going to just continue playing. This team starts crying. They're like, no, we're tired. We've been, our self-confidence has been taken away. There's no way we're going to catch up to 1,000,000. Right? There's no way that hard work alone got you where you are if you lived in South Africa. It's not an accurate statement. It's hard work, yeah, plus opportunities minus the objection obstacles. There's one group that have massive obstacles in front of them for a long time. So the first thing that really just breaks down a conversation around the stuff is, yeah, but you don't work hard. Okay. So that's the first objection, and I'm happy to chat some more. Second objection, don't blame me, blame the government. Is there corruption? Yes. In the 2015, South Africa was ranked the 61st on perceptions of corruption index by Transparency International. We must spend about 5% of our GDP annually, but does that let anybody off the hook? No, it doesn't. The fact that there's corruption doesn't mean that it's not our responsibility to be nation builders and to fix up things that have gone wrong, because it wasn't actually the current government that created the mess that we're in. The third one, some cultures are more suited to success. So I've literally heard people say this to me. Some cultures are more suited to success. And sometimes people say that just like it is, like that. Or sometimes they'll say, they'll racial profile. Okay, they'll racial profile. I would never let a colored person do this kind of work. Or I was at the hospital recently. My mom's in hospital. And someone said, he's a doctor, but he's a black doctor, but he's really good. He's really... like, we racial profile. We forget the... We kind of have this in our heads. I think what we do is we have this group that's exceptional. Thuli Madonsela, who saved the country. But that's an exception. Everybody's not like that. We've got these... And we affirm our biases by examples that we find around us. There's obviously a spectrum when it comes to racism. There's Cecil John Rhodes on the one side, who said that I contend that we are the finest race in the world, and that the more of the world we inhabit, the better it is for the human race. Just fancy those parts that are at present inhabited by the most despicable specimens of human beings. What an alteration they would be if they were brought under Anglo-Saxon influence. So there's that on this, and that's an idea. He's gone, but that idea still lives. And then there's the jokes, and then there's the racial profiling, and then there's the, when you hear an accent, you think, this person can't be educated. And then there's the fears. You cross the road when you see somebody that looks a certain way. And then there's maybe neutrals, and then there's advocates and bridge builders. And really, there are different cultures and different differences within cultures. And in every culture, there's good, bad, and neutral. And so there are some things that are different about our cultures. But to say that one culture is superior to another is to slip into this kind of this thing of racism over here. Okay, we don't have time for the others. I want to just conclude by looking at the final thing. The final thing that helps us to see clearly is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says that any religion or system that tries to motivate people to do justice through duty or self-interest will not work. Justice must be done through duty. I mean, justice must not be done through duty, but through beauty. Through beauty. The problem with the Pharisees is that they're legalists. They have these rules and they have to obey them, but they kind of obey them half-heartedly. So they just do the bare minimum for the poor. They do the bare minimum. But in the gospel, we have this amazing story of someone who's unlike any other, Jesus Christ, who left his advantage and privilege of heaven and then became a person, a poor person, actually, to save and rescue the spiritually poor. He's born in a stable, which is disgusting. His parents, when they dedicate him at the temple, they come with pigeons, doves, right? Which is the thing that poor people can offer and sacrifice. So they were poor. And then he lives his whole earthly ministry without owning anything. There's no ownership. There's no land. There's none of that stuff. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And then he lives this beautiful and pure life, the life that I'm supposed to live, but I don't. And then before he dies, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I did a tour of Israel, Egypt, and Jordan. I was in the garden. They know where it is. And it overlooks this valley into a desert. And criminals would take refuge in this particular desert. And you have the sense that as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows the excruciating pain of the cross. And it's as if that part in a horror movie where the victim knows what they're going to experience, but they can't, they're trapped in it. It's the worst part. It's the frightening part. He sweats drops of blood, a medical condition called hematidrosis, which is caused by extreme anxiety. And he knows, and he prays, Father, if there's any other way, for me to be saved, for you to be saved. But there isn't. And he doesn't flee. Why doesn't he flee? Because God so loved the world that he wouldn't let any one of us perish. And he says, I'll drink this cup. I'll drink this cup. And then he's arrested. He's flogged, naked, beaten beyond human recognition, Isaiah tells us, to within an inch of his life, but he doesn't give in to death. Why not? Because he wants to make sacrifice for us, right? He wants to make atonement for us. So he holds on and goes to the cross. And on the cross, he bears our sins. And God makes him who knew no sin become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's this amazing act of sacrifice on our behalf. And the punishment that brings us peace, is put on him. And he breathes his final breath and he says, "It is finished." And he's buried in a borrowed tomb. The gospel melts our hearts, doesn't it? The gospel shows us that we are more evil than we ever realized and more loved than we ever dreamt of. And it gives us a paradigm, because ultimately what Jesus is doing is creating a community of people who love each other in the self-sacrificing way, giving up their power, their privilege, and becoming like him. And it's not something that is natural to us, not something that's natural to us as people. So we experience the gospel. And Paul says, when they experience the gospel, Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." It has completely changed my identity. They were so different. They were very much like the Pharisees themselves before Jesus died, arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, right? And they constantly jostling for positions of authority. But then they get saved and the gospel impacts them. And in Acts, Luke writes Luke, and then he writes Acts. And what do we see in Acts 2? They have everything in common. They're selling their possessions and giving to the poor. Why? Because of all of the stuff that's in Luke's gospel. They'd been with Jesus, and then they'd experience how different he is, and then they'd experience his grace and his forgiveness. And then the Holy Spirit gets poured out, because Jesus told them before he died that, "I will not leave you as orphans." And in Acts, what do we see? We see this massive explosion of the church. The church is out of the starting gates in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is happening? The Holy Spirit, the first thing that the Holy Spirit does is it gives them the gift of tongues. And why is that significant? Acts 2 verse 7 says, "Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aaron, all these who were speaking Galileans then, how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia.' And then amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean? God is speaking wonders in our language.'" This is a unifying moment for humanity, because God's intention was always that he would produce a people who would follow in the example of his son. And I want to close with a little story about William Joseph Seymour. Maybe just show a picture of him. Born in 1870, Louisiana. He's born to parents who were slaves. He's the oldest in his family. And he lives in abject poverty. He experiences injustice of the prejudice of the Reconstruction South. That's the Ku Klux Klan is still around during his time. He flees poverty, goes to a city, becomes a Christian in a Methodist church, and wants to learn. And he meets another pastor, the next picture, Parham. And this pastor allows him to come to the theological classes that he's hosting, but he has to sit, because of the segregation laws, he has to sit outside the class in the passageway. So he sits in the passageway, and he learns, and he learns, and he learns. And eventually, he develops this theology that God's Spirit wants to fall on people, and wants to bring about a new creation, one new man in Christ. He gets this in his heart. This is like at the time when there's massive segregation. And he leaves, he starts a prayer meeting, starts fasting, that God would fill him with the Holy Spirit. Nothing happens. Eventually something happens, and we have the birth of the Azusa Street Revivals. And people start joining. The newspapers write about it, because it's not only black people, it's white people, it's Hispanics, it's all kinds of people joining together for these prayer meetings where the Spirit of God comes. One newspaper writes, "Disgraceful intermingling of races. They cry and make howling noises all day and into the night. They jump, shake, roll over, shout at the top of their voices. Some of them pass out," and they keep, Seymour doesn't talk very much, but at times he can be heard shouting, "Repent!" and he's supposed to be running the thing. They repeatedly sing the same song. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. And to see more, part of the message of the Azusa Street revivals was about racial reconciliations. Blacks and whites work together in apparent harmony under the direction of this black pastor during the days of Jim Crow. And this led Bartleman to exult that at Azusa Street, the color line was washed away in the blood. Seymour dreamt that Azusa Street was creating a new kind of church, one where a common experience of the Spirit would tear down racial and ethnic and denominational differences. Let us continue to make that dream a reality at Jubilee Community Church.